The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Picking up where we were right before the break, in midpoint, so to speak, we're concerned with Scripture that bears upon establishing, Scriptures that do establish the climactic significance of Pentecost in its connection with the death and resurrection of Christ in the context of the once for all work of Christ. And we can look then at what, in this connection, I think we can fairly describe as Paul's commentary. The commentary of Paul, that is the statement in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And you can note a related statement in 2 Corinthians 3:17. We'll look particularly at 1 Corinthians 15:45. You may want to turn there. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, sukein soson. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. And it's that statement in the last part of the verse especially that concerns us. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Now, just very briefly on context before we zero in. The larger context, chapter 15, as you're many are probably aware, Paul is asserting and discussing the future bodily resurrection of believers. Especially as this is a discussion that's it's set over against those who deny future bodily resurrection. And we may say that the controlling motif running through the discussion, the thread that runs through the entire argument, is the unity of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. The matter of solidarity in the experience of resurrection between Christ and believers. And this point comes out most specifically, of course, in verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, to pick up on the picture that Paul is utilizing there, Christ is the first fruits of a great resurrection harvest. The first fruits of a great resurrection harvest. And the point throughout then for Paul is this. In this matter of resurrection, what God has done for Christ, He will do for you. He will do for believers. So within this larger setting, the immediate context then, verses 42 through 49, in the immediate context, Paul is concerned with the nature of this resurrection body. The nature of the resurrection body. And he specifies it particularly, the predicate that, so to speak, sums up, says the most in one word, if you will, about this resurrection body, that it is a spiritual body. It is soma pneumatikon. Verse 44. And the point, then, looking now at verse 45 again. At least one point of verse 45, the point of verse 45 in respect to the resurrection body, the spiritual body, is that Christ in His resurrection, Christ as resurrected, is the model, if you will, of the resurrection body to be received by believers. Christ is the model and the first to receive the soma pneumaticon, the spiritual body, which is to be received by believers at their resurrection. Now, verse 45 says that, at least that, but it says much more. Verse 45 says more about Christ than simply that he is the first in a series. It says more about Christ than simply that he is an exemplar, example, a model. For verse 45 states that Christ, as resurrected, has become pneuma tso'opoi'un. Christ has become life-giving spirit. This is what is true of Christ as resurrected, and we should also point out, I think, immediately here, not only as resurrected, but as ascended. There's not an accenting here of the resurrection to the exclusion of the ascension. You can see that in verses 47 through 49, where there is reference to Christ as epuranios, as heavenly. That is a description of Christ as ascended, as he is in heaven. So Paul, verse 45 is telling us that as resurrected and ascended, Christ has become, Christ is life-giving spirit. Now on that description of Christ as life-giving spirit, just these two comments, which I'll just have to state and simply leave it, address a rather detailed and still somewhat controverted exegetical discussion. The language, the adjective, pneumatikos, spiritual, and the noun, pneuma, in verse 45, refer to the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. The reference here is to the Holy Spirit, not to some immaterial principle, some principle of immateriality, not to spirit in some more indefinite sense, but specifically to the Holy Spirit. So that the teaching of verse 45 is that Christ, as exalted, as resurrected, has become life-giving spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. Now, to the questions that that affirmation can raise, I'll simply have to content us here by saying, perhaps we can discuss this later in the discussion time, whatever. When Paul says what he does say here, referring to the Holy Spirit, he is not here introducing Trinitarian confusion, which is why some have resisted what is, I think, the rather obvious force of the passage, that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But Paul is not introducing Trinitarian confusion. That is, he is not in this verse dealing with essential inner Trinitarian relationships. He is not talking here in terms of eternal ontological Trinity, as it is sometimes put, essential inter-Trinitarian relationships. Rather, you see, he has a historical outlook. He is speaking about what Christ has become. He is speaking of what Christ became. You pick up on the agenito at the beginning of verse 45. What happened? That agenito has reference to the historical dimension. And further, you see, he is talking here as he is concerned to be most explicit, but he says here that Christ became life-giving spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. He is making a statement which is true of Christ in his identity as the last Adam, verse 45, the last Adam. This is a predication of Christ in view of the fact that he is second man, verse 47. So all in all, we can talk here then in verse 45 about an equation or a unity between Christ and the Spirit that is economic or functional in character. Economic or functional in character. And Paul's point is, his point is this, by virtue of his exaltation, resurrection and ascension, by virtue of his exaltation, Christ, remember now, as the last Adam, as the second man, Christ has come into such permanent and complete possession of the Spirit. Christ has come into such permanent and complete possession of the Spirit that the two are equated in their activity, in their activity. Because of what happens in the resurrection and ascension, Christ and the Spirit are to be seen as one. Paul says they have been made one in the eschatological work of giving life. The eschatological work of giving life. That life, that Zoe, which has become a visible first fruits in Christ's own resurrection. Going back to verse 20. The two are equated. The equation here has to do with equation in activity, being made one in terms of the eschatological work of giving life to the church. Hang on just a moment. So we can say again, the equation, unity, is functional or economic. We might notice here also, just to round out the picture a bit, although this life-giving work, the life-giving work that's in view in verse 45, the chapter as a whole, the zoe of the zoopoiun, although that life-giving work is primarily that of the future, that is, a matter of the bodily resurrection of believers at the parousia, at the same time, I think we have to recognize that that life is surely in view in terms of who Christ is and what he does presently by virtue of his exaltation. Who Christ is and what Christ is doing presently because he is resurrected, because he is the second man, the Lord from heaven. Yes. No, I was just saying that it's that life that becomes available, if you will, comes to expression for the first time in the resurrection of Christ. Now, what Paul would go on to say is to give a rather decided emphasis on the passivity of Christ in resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. But now, because of what God has done for his Son as last Adam, as second man, in the resurrection and ascension, there is this equation, this identity in working, so that others come to share in the resurrection life that Christ has come to partake in. Now, I think verse 45 talks about him as being life-making or life-giving. Yes, well, that was the point of my last remark. I think that while the accent is on the future, Christ is also to be seen in view, he's also in view surely because of who he is and what he's doing right now as a result of being raised and exalted. And, well, wanting to try to spell that out a little bit more. Now, we've looked at Acts 2:32 and 33, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Let's weave them together. And content ourselves at this point with scriptures that we have looked at and draw a certain pattern of conclusion. Weaving together the perspective of Paul with the sermon of Peter. We may say then, in the light of the input particularly of 1 Corinthians 15:45, not only is it the case that at Pentecost Christ gives or pours out the gift of the Spirit on the church, but also, pointedly, Pentecost is the manifestation to the church of Christ as life-giving Spirit. Pentecost, we may say, is the coming of Christ to the church as life-giving Spirit. So that we may say the Spirit of Pentecost is the resurrection life of Christ. The Spirit of Pentecost is the life of the exalted Christ. Pentecost, the coming of Christ to the Church of Christ as life-giving Spirit. Now, I think this is only enforced by what Jesus has to say himself to his disciples in John 14 through 16, a passage that we can only touch on here at least very quickly. This is the passage, among other things, John 14 through 16, where Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit as parakletos, the coming of the Spirit as paraclete, comforter, counselor, advocate, however we might want to translate that. And we could notice, call attention to these high points or highlights in Jesus' statement, beginning particularly at verse 12 of chapter 14, section beginning at verse 12. Jesus here makes the point that the giving of the Spirit, the other paraclete, as he is referred to in verse 16, the giving of the Spirit by the Father, verse 12, the giving of the Spirit by the Father is conditioned on the fact that Jesus goes to the Father. In verse 12. That is, Jesus going to the Father involving his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, as those are seen very closely together in John's Gospel and his idea of glorification or being lifted up. The giving of the Spirit conditioned on the fact that Jesus goes to the Father, but the giving of the Spirit conditioned on Jesus going to the Father is at the same time the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So in a manner of speaking, to make a point, the departure of Jesus means the coming of Jesus. And that's not double talk. What explains how Jesus can both leave and come is the Holy Spirit, the other paraclete. And the emphasis on the presence of Jesus is spelled out further in verses 19 through 23. So, we may say, we must insist, that one of the most basic and controlling principles, one of the most basic and controlling principles, both of the Christology as well as the pneumatology of the New Testament, if you like it in nice formal terms, basic controlling principle both of both New Testament Christology and pneumatology is the absolute coalescence, the total congruence between the work of the exalted Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The work of the Spirit is not some addendum, is not something in addition to the work of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is not some more or less independent sphere of activity. The work of the Holy Spirit, I say, is not some independent activity, sphere of activity, that goes beyond or that supplements what Christ has done. Or to put it somewhat crassly, the work of the Holy Spirit is not some bonus added to the basic salvation secured by Christ. Rather, the coming of the Spirit brings to light not only that Christ has lived, not only that Christ has done something, but the coming of the Spirit brings to life that Christ now lives, that Christ is now active in his church. The coming of the Spirit is a matter of what Christ is now at work accomplishing and doing in his church. In the Spirit, Christ reveals himself as present. By the Spirit, Christ reveals himself as present. And we may say then that the Spirit is the secret or the mystery of Christ's abiding presence in the church. The Spirit, the mystery of Christ's presence in the church. So, for example, just to illustrate here once more, take the well-known words of Christ that we have right at the close of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. We'll illustrate what I have in mind here. Jesus says, between resurrection and ascension, he says, "I am with you always, all days, until the end of the age." What I'm suggesting, what I'm saying then on the basis of what we've been looking at, is that this statement of Jesus is not to be understood simply in terms of Christ's omnipotence. Not to be understood simply in terms of Christ's omnipresence. His omnipresence by virtue of his divine nature. But when Jesus says, "I am with you always unto the end of the age," he is to be understood, what he is saying is to be understood in terms of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. The ego that speaks in Matthew 28:20. The ego that speaks is the life-giving Spirit. The glorified Son of Man. The last Adam. About to come and be present in his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. To conclude then, to conclude on this point of Pentecost in Christ. Viewed from the angle of Christ's person and work, Pentecost means that the Spirit is now present and active in the covenant community on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Pentecost means that the Spirit is now present, active in the covenant community as the consummation of the finished redemptive accomplishment of Christ. Present on the basis and as the consummation of the finished redemptive accomplishment of Christ. This is the perspective. Touch on just a moment here another verse about which there is frequent discussion, John 7:39. This is the sense, then, of the interpretive comment, for that's what it is, the interpretive comment of the evangelist in John 7:39. When he says, the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Connection there, you see, John 7:39, very explicit, very deliberate, between the glorification of Christ and the presence of the Spirit. And the point of John 7:39 is to point to the reality of the Spirit being present in the covenant community as the Spirit of the glorified Christ, present as a result of the finished work of Christ. We may say further, as we trying to indicate, that the gift of the Spirit is the gift, in a manner properly understood now and carefully delineated, the gift of the Spirit is the gift to the church of Christ himself. Christ, who has become what he is by virtue of his sufferings, death, and exaltation. So that in this sense, the gift, baptism, outpouring of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit is the crowning achievement of Christ's work. The gift of the Spirit, the crowning achievement of Christ's work. The gift of the Spirit is Christ coming in exaltation, coming to the church in exaltation in the power of the Spirit. So I think we should say then that we need to appreciate that Pentecost completes the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation. So far as the history of redemption has an already, not losing sight of what is still to come, the not yet of Christ's return, so far as the history of redemption, history in the sense of the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, so far as that history has, once-for-all history has unfolded, the Pentecost completes the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation. Or to put it negatively, without what took place on Pentecost, the work that consummates in Christ's death and resurrection is unfinished. It is incomplete. Simply drawing our attention back again to the close correlation in Acts 2, 32 and 33 between resurrection, ascension, and outpouring. All right, that then, by way of, I hope, not too condensed treatment along the line of Pentecost in Christ, Pentecost and Christ, in answer, remember, to our overarching question, our controlling question here, what is the significance of Pentecost? All right. Second, then, this would be in this main section on the fundamentals, more pointedly, as I was just saying, dealing with the significance of Pentecost. Pentecost and the church. Pentecost and the church. Or, if you want, the ecclesiological dimension. Now, in a sense, we have really already been discussing this point. It's been there all along under our focus on Pentecost in Christ. We found it not only natural but necessary to mention the church already. And this is so, we might remind ourselves, because the work of Christ is never a private affair. It's not something that Christ does for himself. What Christ does is always for, always in the interest of the church. So that what we could call a Christological perspective on Pentecost and an ecclesiological perspective have to be appreciated as being very closely complementary. Here then, I think, we can be brief, and I'll content myself with enunciating certain conclusions. We may say that Pentecost is the establishment of the church as the new covenant people of God. This is not to take up here or get involved in the question of the unity of the covenants. This is not a statement made in denial of the oneness of God's people from the very beginning, Old and New Covenant, but simply to pinpoint that in its New Covenant distinctiveness, Pentecost is to be seen as the establishment of the people of God as the church. Church as the New Covenant people of God. The gift of, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit constitutes the body of Christ. And just to pick up on a couple of scriptures, Pentecost, the gift, baptism of the Holy Spirit, constitutes the body of Christ as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22, as the temple of God in which the Spirit of God dwells, 1 Corinthians 3:16. So, to touch briefly on a couple of other scriptures, in view of this constitutive significance of Pentecost for the church, we can emphasize that all those who have been incorporated into that body, all who have a place in the church, have a share in the baptism of the Spirit. All in the church share in the gift of the Spirit. That, I think, is quite plain in 1 Corinthians 12:13. a verse that I just touch on here. We'll come back and look at it quite carefully a little bit later. If we look at another passage for just a couple of minutes, Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. These verses are instructive because in them we see a blending, if you'll pardon all the formal terms, make a point. Romans 8, 9, and 10 blend in a very clear and deliberate fashion Christological, pneumatological, ecclesiological considerations. The interchangeability of Christ the Spirit and the Church, if that's easy to get down, is, I think, nowhere more pointedly expressed than in these verses. Let's take a look. Romans 8, 9, on the one side of the contrast between flesh and spirit that dominates in particularly the opening section of this chapter. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to Christ, is not his. Luke Estenau 2. But if Christ is in you, though the body be dead on account of sin, the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. Now, particularly verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10 point, as I said very pointedly, to the interchangeability of Christ, Spirit, and Church. You can see, look at it this way. Those who belong to Christ, picking up on verse 9d, I'll divide the verses into segments here so that if you don't see it right now, you can, perhaps looking over your notes, relate. As I'm trying to do. In other words, those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ, in other words, Christians, verse 9d, are at the same time, verse 9a, those who are in the Spirit, verse 9b, those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and verse 10a, those in whom Christ dwells. So, those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, 9D, are at the same time those in the Spirit, 9A, those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, 9B, those in whom Christ dwells. Excuse me, I shouldn't have said the Spirit of Christ. Those in whom Christ dwells, verse 10A. And you can see, I hope then you can appreciate the that this interchangeability that we're seeing coming to expression here in Romans 8, 9 reflects the point that we were emphasizing earlier, that is the equation, the oneness between Christ and the Spirit in the eschatological activity of giving life, in their work. Lies in back, you see, of these correlativities, these interchangeabilities. The believer in Christ, the believer in the Spirit in Christ, the Spirit in believers, Christ in believers. All these are interchangeable because of who the Spirit is now, the Spirit of Christ, verse 9c, and who Christ is, the life-giving Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45, bring in here. So the point that we could nail here, again, if we already haven't, is the inseparable conjunction of Christ and the Spirit in the life of the church. The inseparable conjunction between Christ and the Spirit in the life of the church. The inseparable conjunction, we may say, the inseparable conjunction of Christ and the Spirit in our experience as believers. So we bring our experience into view here, and the inseparable conjunction between Christ and the Spirit. However, appreciate this when we are talking about our experience. This conjunction between Christ and the Spirit as it carries into our experience, this conjunction is not based on or constituted by what happens in our experience. The constitution or the conjunction does not begin with what happens in our experience. But that conjunction is based on, is constituted by what happens in back of or prior to the experience of any individual believer. The conjunction of Christ and the Spirit as it carries over into our experience is not a conjunction rooted in our experience, but is rooted in the once for all, in a once for all, and in a definitive way, in the once for all accomplishment of our salvation, the once for all accomplishment of the church's salvation. Let me then just make this point before we stop. Paul particularly emphasizes that the gift of the Spirit, in which all in the church share, the gift of the Spirit in which the whole church shares, is a down payment or pledge. The gift of the Spirit in which the church shares is a down payment or pledge, a down payment or pledge on the fullness or the full inheritance which is to be received at the parousia. The terms he uses are arabon, which you can translate down payment, and again, aparke, applied to the Spirit, first fruits. Romans 8:23 on the arabon, 2 Corinthians 1:22, 5:5, Ephesians 1:14. And these terms now, arabon and aparke, down payment, first fruits, these terms function pointedly to express, at the same time, as single terms, they express both the partial or anticipatory nature of the church's present possession of the Spirit and experience of the Spirit. These terms point us, I'm saying, first of all, to the partial anticipatory nature of the church's present possession of the and experience of the Spirit, but they also point us to the eschatological character of the gift of the Spirit and those activities of the Spirit presently experienced by all in the church. The eschatological character of the gift of the Spirit and of those activities of the Spirit as they are presently experienced by all within the church. So, within the context of the Spirit, as the Spirit poured out on the church, we need to appreciate the eschatological character of that outpouring, that gift. All right, we'll call a halt here and move on then to begin zeroing in on the relationship of Pentecost and what happened there to the experience of individual believers. For those interested, I'll be available to discuss.